Morning.
Morning.
What a beautiful hymn that is, amen. What wonderful truths that we get to sing to one another, that we get to proclaim to one another, that we get to rise up to the Lord as a fragrant offering, this what we have to offer by singing him our worship and our praise. And that song, each line of that hymn is priceless, wonderful. This morning I was particularly struck by the second line, through Satan should buffet, right? No trials should come. This blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his blood for my soul.
Hallelujah.
Amen. What a wonderful reason we have to go to the Lord in all that we have to worship. If you are a fan of American literature or American cinematic history, then you're familiar with the story of Dorothy and how she wished for a better, more exciting life to be found somewhere over the rainbow. And as the story goes, as she would go out in pursuit of that better, more exciting life, she inevitably came across her own number of trials and tribulations. And before we know it, she's clicking her heels three times, wishing to go back home, because there's no place quite like home. Sports enthusiasts will tell you that there is no place like home. If you're a Purdue Boilermaker fan, you know that they won yesterday and that they will be playing their Sweet 16 game essentially in their own backyard in Indianapolis, and that will play to an enormous advantage to them. There's no place quite like home. When you go on vacation, you go on a trip. My family is currently on vacation in Louisiana, and I've talked to them over the last two or three days, and you know what they say? They're ready to come back home. There's no place quite like home. Coming home means you're coming home to safety, to security, to peace, and to rest. There's no place like home. If you're like me, I've had many homes. I've called many places in my lifetime home. Yorktown, Indiana, Muncie, Indiana, Hanover, when I was at college, Muncie again, Westfield, Indiana, Tifton, Sharpsville, Tifton, and now I have a new home that I call, or Austin, is my new home. I've called many places homes, and you know what the common denominator amongst all of those locations? It really has very little to do with the location. And it has more to do with what you're coming home to. Or more appropriately, to whom you're coming home. The family. Ones who love you, to support you, who will encourage you, strengthen you, edify you, who will show you grace and mercy no matter what has happened while you're away. They greet you with open arms. It's more about the one to whom you come home and the one who loves you, who reserves a place for you. This Lord's Day, we will see where Elijah comes home to God, where he is met with the open arms of a cave, where he will find there peace and rest, where the one to whom he comes home, he won't receive a harsh rebuke or discipline or a judgmental scoff. He will receive grace and mercy through the word of God. This is what we see for this prophet who has had a moment and has run in disobedience and sin away from the call of God. Brothers and sisters, if you would please rise at your feet and stand with me, turning to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This Lord's Day, we are only going to exposit verse 9. Our mind's eye is going to be on verse 9, but we are going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 19 so that we get a better appreciation of the overall immediate biblical context here. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. Let me remind you that this is the inerrant word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord, where it is written. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he and had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more so, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the life of one of them. And he saw that. He got up, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked for himself to die, and said, enough! Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and he fell asleep under a broom tree. But behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise. And he looked. And behold, there was at his head a round loaf of bread baked on hot coals and a pitcher of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too long for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he journeyed in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, Lord is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, the fire. But the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, the still small voice. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's go to the word of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you have drawn your people unto yourself this morning to gather into this place. Father, would you help us through the work of your Spirit to enter into this place right, not casually as if it is our right to be here, but in acknowledging that we are sinners for whom Christ had to live and die and rise again in victory, that we could have our sins forgiven, that we could be adopted as your sons and daughters, and that we could have a relationship with you. As we approach you in this service, Father, remind us that you are our Father, but indeed you are in heaven, and you are holy, holy, holy. Help us to hear this as if it's the last time we will hear your word proclaimed. Help me to preach it as if it is the last time I'll stand behind a pulpit and proclaim your word. Let me proclaim it with logic on fire, trusting the work of the Spirit, that you will apply it and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent that word. Help us to make much of Christ, to exalt him in our thinking, in the affections of our hearts. Help us to stay focused on your word and what it is you have for us. Let us be encouraged, challenged, comforted, convicted where needed. And let us spur us on to the things of Christ. God, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And we give your son's precious and holy word. And all God's people say. Amen. 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 Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 3 through 8. And in verses 3 through 8, we saw where Elijah saw that this evil queen, Jezebel, was unrepentant. She would not hear of the miracles that God had achieved through Elijah on Mount Carmel. And when Ahab, her husband, had shared such news with her, she rebuked him for it and cast a death sentence, if you will, upon Elijah. And so when Elijah saw that this queen would not repent, he knew what that would mean for the future of Israel, that they would stand to bear the wrath of Almighty God. He was heartbroken by that, and so he ran. He ran. He ran in sin, but he ran away from the place that God had called him to minister to. He ran. And he came to Beersheba, a place that should remind him that God is a covenant, faithful, keeping God. He left his servant there, and he went a day further into the wilderness, and he saw by God's grace, God's providential hand providing for him with that broom and juniper tree. He had shade and protection from the fierce sun. He had a means by which he could warm himself with fire so that he would not freeze himself if he needed to warm himself. He had food provided there in that very tree, but because God is so good, he provided not only food from the roots of that tree, but he provided for him a cake of bread and a jar of water. He provided him a means to rest. This man who was depressed and discouraged, who had been on the run, needed rest. And though he may not have given Elijah exactly what Elijah wanted, he definitely met his every need. He slept again, and the angel came back a second time, and he awoke him and told him to eat again because this journey that he's about to go on is too much for him. So he ate in obedience, having his batteries recharged. And now in repentance, instead of running away from what God has called him to do, he's now running towards God in obedience. A journey that would last 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness. And that brings us to verse 9. Where after this 40-day, 40-night journey, where Elijah had traveled only through the strength of the food provided for him under that tree, he comes to the Mount of God, Mount Hor. And as we see in verse 9, he's able to rest. The Lord provides rest. Let me draw our attention back to verse 9 and let us read this verse. Part A. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. A cave. I want you to think about a cave on the side of a mountain. There's safety in that cave, especially for a man who's been on the run for 40 days and 40 nights. Who knows what he has encountered through that wilderness? There's security offered by the walls of that cave as he's nestled back into it. He's secured from any attacks or from any harsh elements from the weather. This is a place where an exhausted man who's trying to turn the direction away from his disobedience, running back towards God, where this exhausted man who has been discouraged and depressed, he can find peace in that cave. And because he has that peace, he can find rest in that cave. Let's acknowledge immediately who is responsible for turning the heart of this repentant prophet, this sinful prophet, turning the heart back to himself. Yes, the Lord indeed led him through 40 days and 40 nights through a wilderness, through a desert. But what did the Lord do? He brought him back to himself. Is that something new? Do we immediately see the grace of God by taking the sinful prophet, giving him the gift of repentance, drawing him to himself on that mountain, and then giving him security by bringing him into the core of that mountain in the cave? God has brought that sinner into himself. Amen? Hallelujah. It is not uncommon. If you would please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want us to go briefly to Jeremiah chapter 9, and I want us to consider Jeremiah's experience. Because as we experience Jeremiah's experience, I think that will help us appreciate the grace that God affords Elijah in his provision of this cave. Now, let us be reminded of who Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is known as a certain type of prophet. Does anybody remember what word describes this prophet? There we go. Amen. He's the weeping prophet. Now, I want us to to be drawn to verse 1. If you're looking at chapter 9, look at verse 1. Remember, Jeremiah is a prophet of God. He is sent to an adulterous, idolatrous, unfaithful people to call them into repentance as they're living their lives in sin. You think they want to hear what he has to say? Think about your own personal experience. And as you were trying, even lovingly, to speak to someone who is living a lifestyle of sin, and you try to speak truth to them, do they want to hear what you have to say? No. Neither was the case for these people to whom Jeremiah was sent to call in repentance. They hated him for it, and he was heartbroken.
Just like Elijah.
He was heartbroken that they would not hear the truth. Jeremiah was trying to sound the trumpet, if you will, like a watchman would sound the trumpet, trying to say, hey, wake up. God is holy. He will have nothing to do with your sin. And if you continue on in it, he will bear down on you his almighty and awesome and terrible wrath. He did this faithfully, and the people hated him for it. And don't you know, he was heartbroken over it, which is why he's referred to as the weeping prophet. He would weep, and he knew there was much more for which he should. Look at verse 1 in chapter 9. We see the very essence of this in what Elijah says. He says, oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. A man heartbroken over this unrepentant, adulterous, idolatrous, unfaithful people of God. He said, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Now we see this weeping prophet. As we move into verse 2, we will see him long for a place to which he can go so that he might leave this adulterous, idolatrous, unfaithful, treacherous, and unrepentant people. He wants to be able to leave them. And he wants to seek refuge. This people whom he has tried to awaken to the reality of the fact that the hand of God has now gone out against them in wrath. We see in verse 2, we see Jeremiah describe this place of refuge where he longs to go, where he wishes to go. And if you're paying attention, it sounds just like the cave in the mountain. Just like the one to which God has brought Elijah. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. Right on the heels of this prophet, wishing that he could cry like a fountain all the morning, crying day and night for this adulterous people who refuse to repent. Look at the relief, the refuge that he longs for, as it's written in verse 2. He says, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For all of them are adulterers. They are an assembly of treacherous people. Here's heartbreak. And how would that heartbreak? He's looking to run and seek a place of refuge. Does this sound familiar? I think the NET speaks the essence of this verse a bit more clearly, where it is written there, verse 2. I wish I had a lodging place in the desert where I could spend some time like a weary traveler. Then I would desert my people and walk away from them, because they are all unfaithful to God. They are a congregation of people that has been disloyal to me. You see, dear congregation, Elijah is not the only prophet who was heartbroken over a seemingly failed ministry amongst an adulterous and unrepentant people. Jeremiah was also heartbroken, so much so that he was known as the weeping prophet. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 9 that Jeremiah wanted to run away from it all to seek refuge, rest, and peace in a cave. If you want some homework, if you want to know a little bit more about why Jeremiah is weeping, go home this week and study the rest of chapter 9. Look at verse 15 and look at the judgment, the wrath God is about to bring upon this people whom Jeremiah loves, whom he's trying to
to pour his heart out to, lay down his very life for, whom he's calling to repentance, and they refuse to hear it. They hate him for it. And so Jeremiah knows what God's going to do in response. And we see it in verse 15. Look further in verse 25. We see more judgment, the almighty wrath of God, because those people have turned their back on him. And so Jeremiah sought, he wanted, he longed for refuge, rest, and peace in a cave. Do we see here in our text in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, a very similar account of our prophet Elijah, heartbroken over a very similar adulterous, idolatrous, unrepentant, unfaithful people who have turned their backs on God. And Elijah knows what God is going to bring upon them. His wrath, his judgment, his discipline. And look at the grace God has afforded to Elijah. The very thing Jeremiah longed for. It's by God's grace that he has blessed Elijah with the rest by bringing Elijah unto himself in a cave in the very mountain of God. You see, the Lord has provided rest for his prophet yet again. Remind yourself that the Lord provided rest for this prophet on the run. When he went a day further from that first stop in Beersheba, where he's reminded that God is a covenant-keeping God. He provided him rest under that broom tree. He provided him security and safety from the scorching sun. He provided him a means to heat himself so he wouldn't freeze to death. He provided him food through the roots of that tree and through a cake and through water. The Lord has provided, and the Lord continues to provide. Amen? In your own personal account, have lost jobs? Has money been tight? Have you been in a situation where you've had to look for the next place to live? You know what the Lord has done? First of all, look around. He has sustained you. You are here. He has provided, and he continues to provide. And notice what he provides Elijah here. After a 40-day journey, 40-day, 40-night journey through the wilderness, who knows what that man had gone through? The very first thing the Lord provides for him is rest. Rest. As we talked last Lord's Day, we'll say again that sometimes rest is truly the best medicine. And the Lord provides it here. There's nothing wrong with rest. Rest is good. Refreshment is necessary to keep our bodies strong and healthy so that we can continue on spiritually doing the work that the Lord has prepared in advance for us to do. The problem, brothers and sisters, is, we talked last Thursday, that after we have been given that rest by our Father, when he then comes to us and says, now arise and go, some of us still want to rest. Right? Be careful. Be careful. The Lord has given you the rest that you need when he tells you to get up and go. So we see the Lord provide Elijah rest. The Lord has brought this sinning prophet who's on the run. He has brought him back home to himself and opened up his arms, if you will, by opening up this cave and welcoming him back into himself. The Lord provides rest. I want you to think about this. The Lord provides rest for a sinner. Amen. Hallelujah. That the Lord provides rest for a sinner. Who here has not ever been a sinner? So should we not say hallelujah that the Lord provides rest for a sinner? Amen. 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 Now think about this. Think about the story of the prodigal son. Right? Wishing his father's death essentially upon him, that he might inherit riches so that he could do what? Go out and experience all that he wanted to experience in this world. It's as if he's like Dorothy saying, somewhere over that rainbow, there's my best life.
and I want to live it. And so what happens? He gets that inheritance, and he goes out and he lives that life of wickedness. And just like Dorothy, he comes upon trials and tribulations, and before you know it, he finds himself in the muck, in the mire, wallowing in the pit with the pigs. Is that not what sin will get you?
Yeah.
Be careful. Setting the affections of your heart on the riches of this world, it only ends in junk. So what happens then? The Lord allows him to come to the very end of himself, and he says, enough of this life. I want to go back home. There's no place like home. He forsakes his life of sin. You see what it is? He wants to go back to his Father. And think about what the Father does when he sees it. He opens his arm, sprints to him, embraces him, and brings him back into himself. Now that man who had need, who's gone through it all, whom the Lord has given a seeming repentance, the Father has brought him back into himself that he may find rest. Praise the Lord that he provides rest for repentant sinners. He provides rest not only for the repentant sinner, he also provides rest for God's redeemed. Hallelujah. Can you think of a New Testament figure who has sinned terribly and then found redemption, rest in Christ? Paul. Good example. What about Peter? Do you remember when that band came to arrest Christ in that garden? Judas betrays Christ with a kiss, and the soldiers go to seize Christ. And remember what Peter does? He draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. This is a man who is willing. Now, mind you, I don't think Peter was a swordsman. Okay, what did most of these men do? They were fishermen. Right? So he probably can't handle a sword with such accuracy that he said, I want to cut off that man's ear, and that's what I'm going to do. He probably wanted to do what? Cut off his head. This was a man who was ready to lay his life down for Christ, to kill for Christ, to behead someone for Christ. But when it came time to simply profess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, what did Peter do?
He backed away.
Got down in fear. And he denied him, not once, not twice, but three times. And this is a saved man. Now, before you and I are guilty of what my brother so affectionately refers to as chronological snobbery, we condemn Peter for having denied his Savior three times. You among us are innocent of ever having done such a thing. We all are guilty, either by mouth or by deed, of denying our Savior, and it should not be so. But praise the Lord that he provides rest for his redeemed people who sin. Amen? Do you remember what happened that morning after Christ's resurrection? And they're out fishing, and Christ is on the shore, and he has a fire, and he brings Peter to him. What happened? He redeems him, not once, not twice, but three times, that Peter would know that his sin is taken care of and that there's forgiveness in Christ. Peter did not have to continue to beat himself up over that. He could rest in the person and work of Christ. Praise God that there's rest that the Lord provides for the sinner. Praise God that there's rest for the redeemed people of God. And praise God that there's rest for you and for me. Maybe you've spent your entire life up to this very moment like the people to whom Jeremiah was sent to prophesy.
Maybe you've spent your entire life turning your back on God. Maybe you're an adulterous person. Maybe you're an idolatrous person. Maybe you're just simply unfaithful to God. Maybe you, in your own mind and in the affections of your heart, maybe you deny Christ. You know what? Today is the day of redemption. Today is the day that you can turn from all of that. His mercies are new every morning. Perhaps in the midst and over the course of hearing the gospel throughout this sermon, God will work in your heart, giving you the gift of repentance, giving you the gift of faith, that you can repent, believe, and be saved, and find rest in Christ. Maybe you're already saved. Maybe you are a redeemed person, a redeemed son or daughter of the Most High God. And maybe you've gone through a season, hours, days, weeks, months, maybe even years, where in one way or another you have turned your back on God. Praise the Lord that today, this very moment, is the day that you can find rest in Christ. Come to Him. Come back home. Perhaps you're not a redeemed person who has gone on a season of apostasy, if you will. But perhaps you are just a saint who still sins because you're in a veil of flesh. And perhaps you have a temper issue. Perhaps you have an anger issue or whatever the sin issue is. And you come across moments where in that moment, you deny Christ. That He has redeemed you. You deny the work of the Holy Spirit. That you're a new creation. You deny that God is your God. That He's in control and not you and your own passions. Be encouraged that there is rest to be found in Christ for God's saints who are still veiled in this veil of flesh. Amen? I want you to be encouraged. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We see toil. We see labor. We see a fight. We see warfare, if you will. And Paul, as he writes it in Romans chapter 7, we're familiar with this section of Scripture. You begin in verse 14 and following, and Paul essentially says that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, but the law could not accomplish in me what needed to happen. The law could not ever be my righteousness, not because the law was unrighteous, the law was perfect, but because I am unrighteous, and I'm a sinner. And because I am a sinner, even a redeemed sinner, there's something in me, sin, my sinful nature, my flesh, that when I want to do good, it's not the good that I do, it's the evil. And so there's this tug of war, there's this fight, this battle, this warfare, this turmoil that occurs inside. And Paul, as we make our way down through the end of the chapter, when we come to verse 24, he says, what a wretched man am I. I'm a saved man, and I want to do these good things, but I keep doing the evil that I don't want to do. What a wretched man am I. What hope is there for me? And what does he say? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. And you continue on, and you see there in the last verse, he says, so that I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. You hear the turmoil, the tug of war, the battle, the warfare, how exhausting that must be. But you continue on into the very next chapter. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I don't know why they broke Paul's line of thinking there. And if I were the one in charge of this, I would not have done the chapter division there. We know that the chapter divisions are not inspired, but the word is. Continue in your own personal study. As you're reading chapter 7 and you come to the end, don't stop at verse 25. Continue on through Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Because listen to Paul's answer or question being answered. He says, what wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then you go to chapter 8, verse 20. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you hear the rest? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Praise God. Now, what is the application here? That in the same way that the Lord has provided rest for this prophet by bringing him into repentance, faithfully being with him through his journey through the desert wilderness, opening up a cave to him and bringing him into himself, we can find the same rest in Christ Jesus. God the Father has done that for you by bringing you into Christ Jesus. So rest. Rest in Christ. He is our rest eternal. Do you know what that means? That means that you can rest from your labor to uphold the law perfectly. You hear me? Perfectionists, legalists, who want to obey every single rule and do it perfectly. Write down Deuteronomy 6. I think it's verse 25. Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. And I want you to listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Just write it down. For those of you who are legalists or perfectionists like I am, there is a righteousness that comes through obedience. The law, be careful when you hear this, the law could offer righteousness. Listen to chapter 6, verse 25 in Deuteronomy. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he's commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Do you hear me? The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is righteous. There's righteousness to be attained through the law, and it was never intended for you to attain. You can rest in Christ because he's the one who upheld the law perfectly. He is righteous by nature. He's righteous by his life in upholding the law perfectly. You can rest in the righteousness of Christ because you can't hold the law. So you can rest in Christ. You can rest from your guilt. Many of us are our own worst critics. Who here has a tendency to beat yourself up quite a bit? Yeah. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? You know what you can do? Be done with that burden. Rest from your guilt. Do you really think that the punishment that Christ Jesus served on that cross in your stead is lacking, that you have to further punish yourself so that there could be full atonement and full propitiation? Is that what you think? No. So why do we continue to punish ourselves with a guilty conscience when we can lay it at the foot of the cross and rest? You just read in Romans 8 that what the law was, what it could not do, what it was weak, God did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. By his Son, we have that righteousness. And by his Son, we have an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that we have forgiven. So, brothers and sisters, you who have a tendency to take yourself on a guilt trip, find rest in the finished and perfect work and person of Christ. Amen? He has paid that in full. Hallelujah. Furthermore, you can rest from sin, period. We just sung a hymn that talks about that on that day when the faith shall be sight. And as I'm seeing here and I'm looking out and I see faces whom I love and these beautiful faces and these voices that I just
I love. I see souls. I see souls. And you know what? As I was thinking about that, when faith should be sight, I had this thought that maybe one day every single soul here will be surrounding the throne of Christ together.
Hallelujah.
Can you imagine? How does that happen? Only because there's rest in the righteousness of Christ. Only because there's rest in the price that he paid for sin. Only because there's rest because he has separated you from your enslavement to sin.
Amen.
Hallelujah. On that day, we'll have full, total alleviation from any sin that we have. Can you imagine? And we just read in Romans 8, where the law in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. That is right now, people. Right now. Now, am I preaching to you sinless perfection, that you will never sin again? No, that's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is that those prison gates have been swung open, and those chains are gone. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to the righteousness of Christ. Rest in him. Listen to me. You will never, ever be good enough. Perfectionist. I will never be good enough. Scripture says there's no one good. No, not one. You will never, even despite your very best efforts, you will never be pure enough. Scripture says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. You will never be holy enough. Scripture says that there is no one holy like the Lord. You'll never be even repentant enough. We read prayers in the Valley of Vision from the saints of old, how we ought to repent of our repentance. And that is true if we're honest. We'll never be repentant enough. So the bottom line is, you will never be enough. And the good news is, you don't have to be enough because Christ is in your stead. Hallelujah. He's good enough. He's holy and pure enough. He's righteous enough by nature, because that's who he is. And so then when he came in as the flesh to this world to uphold the law, that's what he did. Satisfied. And because he is the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, he is the only one who can take on your sin and pay the debt that you did not pay. So find rest. Perfectionist, legalist. You who are guilty and carry that guilt. You who are wallowing in the muck and mire of your own sin, find your rest in Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the law. He paid for your sin. He made you new. He brought you into himself as a new creation in Christ. It is as if God the Father, at this very moment, this present time, it is as if he looks down upon you and he sees you now as if he's going to see you the way he's going to see you on that day of judgment.
Amen.
Holy and blameless in Christ. So flee to him and find your rest in Christ. Sinner, flee from your sinful nature. Flee from your flesh. Flee from the riches of this world. Flee from the adulterous, treacherous, and unrepentant generation that surrounds you. Walk through that wilderness. No, sprint through that wilderness, whether it's 40 minutes, 40 hours, 40 days, or 40 years, you sprint through the wilderness knowing that God is with you the whole way, and he will uphold you with his righteous
right hand and you sprint and you don't stop sprinting until he has brought you to the mountain of God and he's opened up the mouth of that cave and said, come. Come. Who said of come? Come in repentance and faith. Last week we read Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Write that down again. I can study that. That is one that we ought to commit to memory. Listen to this invitation from our Savior to come and rest. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So sinners, repent, 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 believe, be saved, and then find your rest eternal in Christ alone.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Receive the grace of God the Father in bringing Elijah, all that he's been, to himself, and bringing himself into the cave. We move on to part B of verse 9. We read, again in verse 9, we read this, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. Here's part B. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I want to remind you the significance of that word, behold. If you remember last Lord's Day, we said in Scripture there are a handful of words that as we read them, they should evoke a response from us. One such word is Selah. When we read that, we don't just read it and move on. We should actually Selah, do what it tells us to do, which is stop and meditate, think about it. The truth, the riches of what was just proclaimed. We think about woe. Woe, as we read in the Gospels and as we read in Revelation. Woe. And that should cause us to tremble because of the wrath of God that is about to be poured out. We think about Christ Jesus when he's teaching and he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I tell you. That should cause us to sit up a little bit straighter because he's about to correct a misunderstanding that perhaps we've had before. Another such word we see here several times in our passage of Scripture is behold. Behold, this is a word that communicates profundity, that whatever is going to happen after, or whatever the Lord is going to do or say, it is a profound thing. And it should cause us to be prepared for something miraculous that he's about to say or about to do. So that when we read behold, we shouldn't just read behold, we should say behold. Now, why did God, in all of his wisdom, inspiring this inerrant word, why did he choose to have that word behold in there before the rest of the verse? What happens in the rest of the verse is something that's profound, something that's amazing. Look at what happens in the rest of the verse. And behold, it's like we're teeing it up for him. Okay, what's this great thing that's happened? The word of the Lord came to me. Now, some of us. That might seem a bit anticlimactic for some of us. Wouldn't you? That's it? So I want you to think about the alternative. What if you, sinner, were on the run? You, redeemed person who's gone through a season of disobedience. You, saint, veiled in this veil of flesh, who have sinned and you're coming back to the Lord in repentance, what if there is nothing but an answer of silence in response? We talked about the silence that
that the prophet Elijah experienced on Mount Carmel when he called the nation of Israel to repent and to choose God or to choose Baal, and they said nothing. Many of us, in going even to people whom we love and saying, hey, let's talk about this. You're going astray. Can you come back? And they responded, silence, and that's heartbreaking. Can you imagine this prophet who's been a wonderful prophet, whom God has worked through very miraculous events? He's had a moment and he's run in sin and disobedience. And now that he's repented and now he's trying to follow God and where God is leading him, what if now, after he is rested, there is nothing but silence? God doesn't want to talk to him. God is acting like children or some childish adults who want to give the silent treatment. You know, one means by which God judges a people, you know what he will do? Take his word away. You see that in Scripture? They'll deafen their ears, they'll harden their hearts, and they don't hear anything. I want you to think about this real quickly. Just in the context of American Christianity, I want you to think about all the big names. I'm not saying these names are good theological people, but all the names that have fallen in the last 5, 6, 7 years. Just off the top of my head, James McDonald, Tony Evans, Robbie Zacharias, who's the dude in Texas or Oklahoma that's now in jail with child, Robert Morris. I'm not saying those are great teachers. I'm not saying they're good teachers. I'm not saying they're theologically correct. But what has the Lord done? Remove the word that they preach. And before we get too judgmental, let's think about our own camp, if you will, in last September. Huh? What has God done for that man? Taking away his ministry. And it doesn't necessarily have to be because of sin. It could be because of health. Whether you like the man or not, you cannot deny the miraculous things that the Lord has done for this country through the preaching ministry of Johnny Mack. John MacArthur, who is on his last days. It could be gone like that. Before you know it, his ministry is gone. And so I'm seeing all these things happen in this country. You know what comes to my mind? The Lord is taking this word away. Could the Lord have done that for Elijah? He could have. But behold, God's grace. Behold, his mercy, which is new every morning. He's in relationship with this God, with this prophet. Even when this prophet, even for just a moment, turned his back and ran in disobedience away from the call of God, God remained faithful to him. Behold, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Hallelujah. He's not done with him yet. So when he's brought into this cave, when God brings him into himself and secures him and gives him rest and peace and safety and security, he then speaks to him with grace and mercy. There's no punishment. There's no abandonment. There's no silent treatment. Behold, what is the means by which God saves people? Through the word, through the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. That has never changed. The gospel in the Old Testament was as clear as it is for you and me. But how was Abraham saved? How was it that God counted him as righteous, credited it to him as righteous? It's because God spoke his word of promise to Abraham. You know what Abraham did? He believed it. God credited it to him as righteous. You see the blessing of the word of God. Behold, God has a word for a repentant sinner. Praise God for it.
the means of salvation. We see this with even going back to Abraham. But you say, hold on a minute, isn't Elijah already saved? Yes. Yes, I believe the testimony of Scripture would affirm that. But you know what's happening? He's sanctifying this prophet. John 17:17, Christ himself says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's a demonstration of the Lord's faithfulness, that he whom the Lord saves, the Lord sanctifies. Write down Philippians 1:6. If you don't know it, commit it to memory. It's short. You can do it. I believe that you can do it. You put forth the effort. You can do it. Philippians 1:6. The good work that the Lord began, he will bring them to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. What he has started in you, he will continue to work through you until that work is finally complete and you have a perfect righteousness in a redeemed body and soul in heaven. Hallelujah. Now, what is it that this word of the Lord says? Let's go back to the verse. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, and the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, there's a reason why we spent 3 weeks on verse 3 in that fork in the road and making sure that our hermeneutic was correct, that we would interpret verse 3 correctly. Because if we don't, then to be consistent in our hermeneutic, when we arrive here, what we have to interpret this as is a rebuke to the prophet. I reject that. I'm not going to explain it to you because we already spent 3 weeks teaching you why that's not the case. But you can look very quickly in the text. Go back to verse 7. And we see that the Lord called Elijah to this by implication when he said the journey is too long for you or too much for you. The Lord's calling Elijah on this journey that ends in Mount Horeb. He is not going to rebuke him once he arrives there. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. It came in verse 7 to call him on this journey, and it's an effectual call. The word of God is effectual, amen? It will accomplish what he desires, as Isaiah 55:10-11. All whom the Father draws, you know what they will do? They will come. They will come home. They will come. So this is not a rebuke. So then what is it? It's a call to the witness stand. What are you doing here, Elijah? This is a call to the witness stand. Think about what Mount Horeb is. Mount Horeb, the other name for Mount Horeb is what? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? God gave Moses and the people of Israel the law, the covenant of Moses, by which they are to live their lives as they enter into the promised land. That everybody else would know that those people are different. They belong to God. We know Deuteronomy 28. We see the promised curses that come from the disobedience. We know that Elijah is heartbroken because of their unrepentance and because of their adulterous ways. And they refuse to come back to God. It is God who brought Elijah to this mountain, and now that he's there on this covenant mountain, this mountain of God, where that law was given, it's as if he has summoned him into the courtroom and says, what are you doing? What is it you have to say? Let's get this off your chest. If you've been in a position like Elijah, where you're terribly discouraged, depressed. Yes, some of the best medicine is rest within reason. You know what else is some of the best medicine? I'm talking about it. Getting it off your chest. This is an invitation for Elijah to do just that, to give his testimony of what he has witnessed. And if you look in verse 10, and then again in verse 14, next week, Lord willing, you will see Elijah does just that. He's about to give his testimony of what he, as the prophet, sent to an unrepentant, adulterous people, what he has witnessed. Now the Lord has brought him to himself into this courtroom where the law was given and says,
What have you witnessed? Give your testimony. Now, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. And I know in taking those 3 weeks when we preach on verse 3 and that fork in the road and deciding a proper hermeneutic, because that does bear implications for the rest of the chapter. I know we also talk about what happens in verses 15 through 18. Spoiler alert, or rather a reminder, in verses 15 through 18, in response to what Elijah is going to testify, which we'll see next week, Lord willing, we see the Lord respond with judgment that is to be carried out. Now, I want you to acknowledge something. Verses 9 through 12 obviously take place before verses 15 through 18. Okay? Verses 9 through 12 take place, obviously, before verses 15 through 18. Now, why is that significant? Because before the Lord tells us what we think we need or want to hear, Elijah most likely is wanting to hear from the Lord, "Lord, tell me what to do about this. I've done everything I can do. They will not listen. I know what you're about to do to them. What do you want me to do? Lord, what is the plan?" How many of us have gone to Scripture saying, "Lord, what is your will for me? What is the plan?" Have we not wanted that from the Lord? Listen, in that context, verses 9 through 12 occurs before verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18 is the plan. It's what's going to happen. It's what the Lord is going to do. It's the Lord's will for Elijah moving forward. But what happens in verses 9 through 12? The Lord has something to teach. Before the Lord gives you the plan, before he helps you understand what it is that you are supposed to do, maybe in your own personal time of tribulation and trial, in your own personal study and prayer life, as you wait on the Lord, he has something to teach you first. Amen? Verses 9 through 12 come before verses 15 through 18. God teaches Elijah something about God. And this is what we'll get into next week. This is what we see in verses 10, 11, and 12. But here in verse 9, when God speaks to Elijah, God does not tell Elijah what the plan is. No. Instead, God asks Elijah a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And that will set the stage for what God will teach Elijah in verses 11 and 12. Do you follow that? Now, anyone want to guess what the application is for us here in this verse? Just do not get impatient with God when you're searching his word for answers. And it seems like you're not getting the answer you want or think you need. Instead, realize that before God gives you the answer that you need or you think you need, he might first have something to teach you about himself through his word. So then be still and know that he is God. And if you are not, is this a very practical application? It should be for every single one of us. Know that his timing is perfect and yours is not. Know that his way is perfect and yours is not. Know that you are to just be faithful in the word, faithful in prayer, and full of faith in the sovereignty of our God. That is what you are to do. It's Isaiah 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verse 31, which says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not." In conclusion, I'll say that some of us have been on the run like Elijah our entire lives. It's time to come back home and rest in Christ. Some of us, as God's redeemed people, I've gone on a spiritual hiatus, if you will. We've gone through a season where we've turned our backs on God. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. He is faithful to his people, even when his people aren't faithful to him. Repent and come back to God. Perhaps you're just a saint, doing your best to be sanctified every day, killing sin, and you fail every day like me. Don't beat yourself up. Find yourself forgiven
at the foot of the cross and rise up from that place and keep in step with the Spirit and rest in Christ. It's only in Him that we have rest eternal, that we have peace in the name of God, where we find grace and mercy through His word. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let He who has an ear hear. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, for the lessons that we can learn from this prophet. We thank You for Your faithfulness, that You are a God who draws sinners to Himself, that You are a God that out of Your goodness You lead Your people into repentance and to salvation, that You give them the gift of faith, that You give them a new heart, You create them as new creations in Christ Jesus, that You have brought them into Christ. And it's in Him that You see us now as holy and blameless in Christ. Help us through the power of Your Spirit to live that way. Yes, we are to give our very best effort to mortify the flesh, to be killing sin that it not kill us. We're to give our very best effort to vivify, to bring to life the things of the Spirit in Your word in all that we do. But let us rest knowing that our best efforts will fall short. But Christ never has. Let us rest in Him. Love You. Thank You. Thank You. First, love us. So precious.
Amen.